Way back in May, we began a study of 1 Timothy. Today, we've come to the last words of the book. 1 Timothy is about life in the local church. The local church in Ephesus there had come under some serious attack from false teachers that had risen from within the body, and young Timothy had been sent there to straighten things out. And so, Paul is sending this letter to Timothy to encourage him in his task of revitalizing the church there in Ephesus. But the Lord knew what he was doing for all the rest of time since this letter has been written. We need this as a church. We need the Lord's instructions as to who are we and what are we to do as a church. And 1 Timothy is that for us. We've come to the last section of the book now, the final exhortations. Two themes that show up in there over and over again are truth and treasure. Now, the last time that we were in 1 Timothy, a few weeks ago, 1 Timothy 6, we came to verse 17, and many have thought that the book could end just fine there. There's a grand crescendo that the book reaches at the end of verse 17. Do you see it there? Verse 16, just before the passage Isaac was reading for us. And you see how it ends with this great doxology. God alone has immortality. He dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And it feels like Paul could have just ended his letter there, but he doesn't. Seems that under the direction of the Spirit, Paul thinks back over what he has written to this point, and there's one thing that he wants to clarify, and one thing that he wants to emphasize one more time. First, the clarification. The clarification has to do with handling the treasures of this age. Now, earlier in the chapter, Paul has already given us some instruction about treasures, specifically instruction about not loving money. Look back with me at chapter 6, verse 8. We saw this a few weeks ago. 1 Timothy 6, 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The desire to be rich, the love of money, is a root of all kinds of evil. And if you care about your own soul and your own eternal destiny, you'll flee from this attitude of loving the things of this life. Paul had that true warning, but now he wants to add some words of clarification. See, the love of money is evil, but having money is not evil. Desiring to be rich does lead to disaster, but actually being rich isn't necessarily bad. It might be that after those words that Paul wrote earlier, some of the Christians in the church at Ephesus who first heard these words may have been legitimately wondering, well, what does my Lord want me to do with my money then? Do I need to, if I'm going to be faithful to Jesus, do I need to give away all of my possessions and live in poverty? Is being rich contrary to being a lover of Jesus? And so Paul gives this clarification, some instructions for the rich. Now, before we look at these instructions that start in verse 17, I want to pause and say almost every one of us in this room qualifies as rich. Now, we don't think that we're rich. When Charles Schwab did a survey in 2022 of Americans, who's rich? And the result was, when you add everything up, basically in the mind of the average American, to be rich, you have to have a net worth of $2.2 million. It's the top 2% of Americans that other Americans would view as rich. And so maybe you come to this passage and you say, oh, instructions for rich people. I'm not rich. I mean, I'm not. And the end of every month, I don't have any money left. In fact, I still owe money. And so I can't be counted amongst the rich, can I? But maybe we need to take a step back and think a little more globally. The average American makes 10 times more than the average African. Very few of us in this room are wearing our only set of clothes. Very few of us only have one piece of furniture in the house or are worried about what are we going to eat for lunch. you know, we don't really have to buy all the things that we buy. Much of what we buy, as Americans, we buy because everyone else does, and we haven't really thought about the fact that we could live without it if we wanted to. So, who is rich? To be rich means that you have more than you need. I think if our Lord Jesus were standing here in this room, and he's thinking about how much he's given to us, and he's thinking about how much he's given to many of our brothers and sisters in Africa, where they're, some of them are living off a few dollars a day, he would tell us, "You are my rich children. These instructions to the rich, these are for you." Just because we're Americans. Notice how he says this when he's introducing this topic. As for the rich in this present age, there's a little reminder there that for those of us that have wealth here on the earth, that have money and possessions, that all belongs to the present. We can't take any of those possessions with us. They belong to this age, not to eternity. So Paul's going to give three instructions for those of us who are rich about how to handle the treasures of this age. The first instruction is this, letter A, do not be high-minded. Do not be high-minded. Do you see that in verse 17? As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Other translations say, don't be arrogant, don't be proud, don't be conceited. That word haughty, it's a combination of two Greek words. One means to think and the other one means lofty. And so the thing that we're being commanded by our Lord not to do is, just because I have stuff, I shouldn't be thinking high thoughts of myself. As John MacArthur puts it, riches and pride are twins. The more you have, the more likely you are to battle pride. If you think about it, if you live in a better house, you drive a better car, if you have better clothes, if you have better technology, you have a better education, it's hard not to think of yourself as a better person. And if we get enough riches, it can get to be where I just don't do a lot of my work myself, right? Because I can have this person do this for me and this person do this for me, and all these people kind of revolve around me, and I maybe start to feel like, well, this is how it ought to be. I'm at the top of the pile because I'm the best one. I have better ideas and I'm a born leader. Proverbs 28:11 says, a rich man is wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has understanding will find him out. Proverbs 18:23, the poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. Why do the rich answer roughly? It's because they become high-minded. They think they're better, and so they talk down on those around them. So three instructions for the wealthy. First, don't be high-minded. Number two, or letter B on your sheets, don't set your hope on riches. Set your hope on God. Well, why not? Why shouldn't we set our hope on riches? We're going to find out first, riches are uncertain. Don't set your hope on riches, because riches are uncertain. You see that in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Having money in the bank account, having stuff, it can give us the illusion of security. Right? If I have enough money in the bank, or in my retirement account, or maybe in my life insurance, it can cause me to feel safe. Proverbs 18:11, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. Key phrase, in his imagination. Money is, it's uncertain. Look at Proverbs 23:4-5. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts rings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. I read this story this week, the story of the Durbans, farmers from Plymouth County. This is fascinating to me. Okay, so these people on the left there, the Durban family, they lived near Struble. This guy, the dad's dad, moved to Struble, and he was running a successful business in there. And he was making so much money that he was turning it into land. He was buying land. In 1919, he bought one of the, it was the biggest farm purchases, land deals yet in Plymouth County history. World War I ended. The grandpa who bought the land died. And the farm came to the next generation, these folks here. There was some mortgages on the land, and they were unable to pay it, and so they had to sell it. Now the Durbrands were living on the old land and farming it, but they're doing it for someone else that owned their land. But then the stock market crashed. The Dust Bowl swept in. In Iowa, between 1926 and 1931, in those 5 years, one out of every seven farmers lost their land. It cost farmers 92 cents to grow a bushel of corn, but they could only sell it for 32 cents. So the Durbrand family, living on the land they used to own, now they're not even able to pay the rent to the landlord. So the landlord took it to the courts. An eviction notice came to the Durbans. They need to leave their place. Well, they were working hard. And this was happening to lots of farmers in Plymouth County. And so some of the other farmers kind of came to their aid. And there's a gathering of 100 farmers. And they went to Plymouth County Courthouse here in town to appeal, roughly. Right? So they go in there, and the judge, that's the picture's the guy's name on the right. This is Judge Charles C. Bradley, and they're demanding that the Durbrands be allowed to stay on their land. It isn't even really their land, but don't evict them. They're working hard. Well, the judge says, no, it's the law. So this mob now of 100 farmers, they grab the judge, they dragged him out of the courthouse, they dragged him a mile and a half south of town, and they beat him up, and they threatened to kill him. He said, no, we got to follow the law. So they put a noose around his neck, and with that noose, they lifted him off the ground until he lost consciousness. Now, he didn't die, but the governor of Iowa at the time, Clyde L. Herring, responded by declaring martial law in Plymouth County, sending in 3 companies of National Guardsmen from Sioux City to restore order here. In the end, the Durbrand family had to vacate their farm. Riches are uncertain, right? 15 years ago, they were one of the richest families around. They bought land. What's more secure than land? And yet, now they don't have a place to stay. Riches are uncertain. We read Proverbs 18:11 earlier. A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. But do riches really protect you? Is there a way that you can have security? It doesn't come from stuff. Look at verse 10. It comes right before it. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Why should you set your hope on God instead of riches? Well, riches are uncertain. You can't count on them. Now some might object, and they might say, well, okay, I know that riches are uncertain, but at least while I have them, it's going to be really fun, right? I mean, if I've got the stuff for now, I'm going to live it up because I know I might lose it, but it's great to have money while you have it, right? You've heard the saying, he who dies with the most toys wins. Some maybe have thought in their minds, well, I'd rather have riches than God. Because at least while they last, I'm going to have a good time. If I set my hope on God, well, God doesn't ever want me to have any fun. You know, if that's how you think about God, you're wrong. Why should you set your hope on God instead of riches? Look at the verse. The second thing that's going to be said here, well, riches are uncertain. But the next thing that he says is, God is pro-enjoyment. God is pro-enjoyment. Look at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Listen, if you set your hope on God, he says that he will richly provide you with everything that you need to enjoy yourself. God is not against pleasure. Do you know that God wants you to have the most pleasure that a human can have? He wants you to enjoy that pleasure forever. What God is against is the kind of fleeting pleasure that comes with sin. Satan offers pleasure, but he offers only shortcuts to pleasure. Satan says, grab short-term pleasures for yourself, even if it hurts others, even if it dishonors God, even if it only lasts a moment. Grab those pleasures. But the Lord says, put your hope in me. Maybe you'll have to go through some hard times on the way, but I promise you eternal enjoyment that starts in this life and really kicks into gear in the next life. Look here, Psalm 16:11. Does our God want us to have pleasure? Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The next verse, Psalm 36:7-8. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. God is pro-enjoyment. He gives us everything good so we can enjoy it. Do you know if you have good things, if God's given to you money or he's given to you possessions, if he's given to you riches, that's a blessing from God. You don't have to feel guilty. He's given you these things so that you can enjoy them, and you ought to. You know what? If you hope in God and you lose all that stuff, you can still have eternal delights waiting for you. If you hope in God and you lose all your money, but you're still right with him, right? I'm setting my hope in God, and I lose all my stuff because the stock market crashes. And next week, me and my family are in a tiny little apartment, and we're eating regular meals of ramen and hand-me-down clothes and unmatching furniture. We can still laugh and enjoy each other and enjoy life because we're right with God, and our hearts are good with him. The stuff isn't what brings the joy. Look here, Proverbs chapter 15. Verses 16 and 17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Okay, so how do we handle the treasures of this age if we're rich? There's three commands. The first two commands that we've already seen have to do with how we think. So don't be high-minded, don't be proud about your possessions. Number two, don't set your hope in those riches. Set your hope in God. And there's a third command, and this has to do with our actions. And this command is, see on your sheets, use your temporary treasures to do good. If you're rich, if you have stuff, use your temporary treasures to do good. Look in verse 18. Talking about the rich, those who have things, they are to do good. To be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Notice, Paul does not say, if you're rich and you're a Christian, you must give everything away. That's not what he says. Now, if God were to ask you to do that, then you should. But that's not required for a believer. What he says is, if you're rich, you must do good with it. Here's the mindset of a rich Christian. A rich Christian ought to think like this. Everything I have is God's. And if he isn't trusting me with riches, then he wants me to enjoy them, but he also wants me to do good with them. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 talks about Christ and the model that he's set for us. Listen to what it says about the Lord and how we ought to be. Isn't this true of our money? It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so, if I took the first part of that God richly provides me with everything to enjoy, and I'm just like, God wants me to enjoy it, that's why he gave it to me, and I don't use my money to do good for others, then I'm being selfish, and I'm sinning. These things aren't mine. I have them. God's given them to me to enjoy, but they're not mine. The intention is that I use them to do good. I use them to do good. It would be right for a Christian, every time he buys something, to pray. Probably best to pray right before he buys it. Something like this. God, thank you for this thing that I am buying, but this thing that I am buying is not mine. It's yours. So will you let me do good with this thing? Right? If God gives you a house or a car or a cell phone or an education or a boat or a cabin or a motorcycle or a fishing rod, he commands you then to do good with it. You're to use that thing that belongs to him, not just for your own personal enjoyment, but for his glory, for advancing the gospel, for helping other people. And if you can't use that thing to do good, are you sure that God wants you to be buying it? We're to use our temporary treasures to do good. 1 Timothy 6:18, there's really three verbs in there. I'm summarizing them into do good. But look in verse 18. So they're to do good. Second command, what we're to do with our money, we're to be rich in good works. To be rich in good works. There's two ways to be rich. You can be rich in money, or you can be rich in good works. And really, God gives us wealth and possessions as opportunities to do good, to be rich in a more meaningful way. We should all be looking for ways to do good with whatever God has given to us. Now, there's a third verb in verse 19 talking about what we should do if we have possessions. We're to do good with them. We're to be rich in good works. And then thirdly, here's how we're supposed to be. We're to be generous and ready to share. Those words are synonym. I'm to be quick to give. I'm to be quick to give of the things that I have to the people around me. That word ready to share, it's interesting. It's koinonikos. It's related to the word koinonia. Maybe if you've been around church for quite a while, you recognize this word koinonia. That means fellowship, right? And the idea of this is this, that God has put us in meaningful relationships with other people. And I am to view that relationship as much more precious to me than my stuff. So that if I'm in a relationship with you and you have financial need, I don't care about keeping my stuff. I love you. We're one. So I'm going to help you. This attitude the early church had. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. That word common, it's the same, it's another form of our word for ready to share. It's what's being taught to us is, listen, our possessions are not as important as the people that God has united us with. Right? If there's somebody in my church that has physical needs, I am one with them. I don't want to keep my stuff. I want to help this person. I love them. That's the idea. I want to be generous and ready to share with those that I have a relationship with. So we're to use our temporary treasures to do good. Now, I love how God talks to us in His Word. He could say to us, rich Christians, I gave you everything you have. Share. And we say, why? And He says, because I'm God. Right? And if that was what He said, then we'd be like, right. Like he has the right to command us. And yet here, not only does He give us a command, but He gives us motivations. He helps us to think through, why would this be good? And there's several reasons why it would be good to be generous with our money, with our possessions. Two great motivations He gives. The first one is this. By so doing, you store up treasures that last forever. If you take what God has given to you financially and you share it and do good with it, in so doing, you're storing up treasures that are going to last forever. Look in verse 18 to 19. Okay, they're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Okay, now, eternal life is a gift. I don't want anybody to get confused on this. Eternal life is a gift, and you cannot buy it. You could be the most rich person in the world right now and take all of your money and give it all to the Lord, to the church, to His purposes. Give 100% of your money and not take one step closer to being pleasing to God. Right? Because my problem isn't that God needs money. My problem is that I'm a sinner and I'm separated from Him. And the only solution for that is the priceless blood of Jesus. Right? So the way to be right with God isn't give money. And a lot of people think that, right? They live their life and they don't really think about God except they're giving money every once in a while and they hope that will do it. That's not what we're saying here. Right? Eternal life comes as a gift to those who believe. God grants it. But what is being said here is that there's degrees of rewards in heaven. There's degrees of rewards for believers. And so let's say that you have a believer, they get saved, they're given eternal life, and then from the time that they are saved to the time that they die, they're generous with what God gives to them, and they're willing to share, and they do all this good. And they for God's glory, they use the things as if they belong to Him. And there's another believer, they get saved, and they have the same amount of stuff, but they're kind of stingy with it. They kind of live for themselves. and they're not very generous, the first person is going to have more eternal rewards than the second person. There's a difference in our rewards. There's a difference in our eternity somehow. We're storing up treasures for ourselves if I'm generous with my finances. You see it there in verse 18? Because if you do good, and thus, in so doing, you're storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. We could look, Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you know if you use them right, you can convert your earthly treasures into things that last forever? Randy Alcorn uses this illustration. He says, imagine a person that they live in the South when the Civil War first breaks out. And they're a rich person in the South. And so they have all this Confederate money. Now, let's say this person that lives in the South, beginning of this Civil War, knows that the South is going to lose. Okay, what are they going to do with all their Confederate currency? If they know what's coming, like in a couple of years, this is going to be worth zero. Well, if they're smart at all, they're going to try to convert this into things that would last after the war's over, right? So if they can trade their money for Northern money, let's do it, right? Or if I can, with my Confederate currency that's going to be worth zero, if I can buy stuff that maybe I'll still have those things after the war, right? The only smart thing to do would be to convert that to something that lasts. Okay, the Lord is saying something similar to us about our money that we have here, our American dollars, our houses, our stuff. Like, it's helpful now to have money, but real soon, just around the corner, we're going to be standing before the Lord, and none of that comes with us. None of that comes with us. Is there any way that I could have used those things to have made a difference for eternity? This is saying, do it. Like, you convert your stuff to good works, because there's going to be rewards for you. There's going to be treasures built up in heaven. What kinds of things? I think that if I use my money right, the Bible says that there's friends in heaven. Like, what if I lead somebody to Christ because I use my money well, and then forever we remember how this happened? Or opportunities. It could be Jesus seems to say that if I use my resources well, if I serve him well down here, that I have more opportunities to serve him in eternity, in the kingdom that's going to come. Well, I don't know how all the rewards sort out, but this is what the Lord says to us. Like, if you're generous with your stuff that you're going to lose anyway, there's eternal treasures that are built up for you in eternity. So that's the first motivation for doing good with our resources, for sharing with others, for not being selfish with it, that we store up treasures that last forever. A second reason to use your temporary treasures to do good is that by so doing, you live a life that's truly life. If you use your temporary treasures to do good, you'll be living a life that is truly life. Look at verse 19. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Remember the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Or Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Have you found that to be true? He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Nor will he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity, it's emptiness. Hold your finger here in 1 Timothy 6. Well, you don't have to hold your finger, we're not going far. Turn back one page. We're going to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Earlier in the book, there's some women that were, the church was providing for all of their needs, and because all their needs were met, they were being selfish with their lives. They're self-indulgent. Look at how they're described. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. Here's how these women are described. She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. See, true life does not consist in having lots of stuff and buying pleasure with it. True joyous life, the life that lasts forever, comes from walking gratefully with my Lord, loving Him and loving other people. Do you want to have a life that is truly life? Then love Him, love other people, be grateful for what He's given to you, and you'll find there's a satisfaction there as you go through your life. where you can come to the end and look back and say, now that was a good life. God blessed. Right? But if you live your life for money and for the pleasures that come from it, you're going to get to the end and you're not going to have that conclusion. The life that's truly life comes from living for the Lord and loving people. It doesn't come from accumulating treasures. Okay, so Paul's closing his book. He's got a word of clarification for the rich. He wants us to know that having money isn't sin. It's loving it that's sin. And so he tells us, if we're rich, here's what we ought to do with our resources. And then there's one thing he wants to say again. And this thing that he has left to say, it's about a different kind of treasure. He has been emphasizing throughout this book, but it's like he wants to close his book and have this be ringing in our ears and heavy on our consciences. This is what he wants to say. And so as he's closing his book, he's going to say it one more time. It has to do with how we handle the truth of God. How we handle the truth of God. So the command is, guard God's truth, which he has entrusted to you. Guard God's truth, which he has entrusted to you. Look at verse 20. 1 Timothy 6:20. Two verses left. Paul says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. The other day, Becca, my 18-year-old daughter, and I, we traded cars for the day. I had some work I wanted to do on her car, so she was driving mine, I was driving hers. Come to the end of the day, and I said, hey, Becca, that was fun. I like your car. I enjoy driving around. Do you like driving my car? And she says, no, I didn't. Because the roads are slippery now. It's winter, right? And she's like, the whole time I was driving to work, and I was afraid I'm gonna wreck Dad's car. Just sliding around, and I'm so glad to give it back to you, right? Because she felt like I'd entrusted my car to her, and she wanted to take good care of it. Well, the Lord has something that he values way more than I value my car. Something that is precious to him, something that he values highly, and the Lord has taken this thing and he has given it to us. He's entrusted it to his church, to his people, and he said, with specific instructions, be careful with this. Don't let this get damaged in any way. What is this thing that God has entrusted to us? It is his truth. Flip with me ahead just a chapter to the next book, 2 Timothy 1. This is another letter Paul wrote to Timothy 5 years later. It's the last letter that Paul writes before he's martyred for preaching Jesus. And one more time he wants to talk to Timothy about what's important. Look what he says to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 1:13. 2 Timothy 1:13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What's our calling as a church? What's my calling as a pastor? We are to preserve God's truth unchanged and pass it on to others. The truth of God is not like a computer operating system where that needs to be constantly updated. That it is a deposit that needs to be protected and handed down from one generation to the next unchanged. Look ahead to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul closes this letter with a command to us about how we're to handle the truth of God. He says, guard the truth of God that's been entrusted to you. And then the next thing he says, letter B, turn away from other things that call themselves knowledge. Turn away from other things that call themselves knowledge. Look in verse 20 of 1 Timothy 6. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. How is it that people end up abandoning the faith? Does it normally start with, you know what, I don't trust the Bible? And that's not usually how it starts. It actually, when people turn away from the faith, it usually starts the way verse 21 describes. People swerve from the faith when they start professing some other truth. They get some other idea or philosophy in their head, and that idea seems so good. Maybe they think, wow, this truth is so practical. or all the experts agree that this is correct, or this idea, it gives so much freedom, or this idea here, it's really going to help people with their problems. And so they start to live by this truth and this philosophy, and they love it so much so that when they realize that it contradicts the clear meaning of Scripture, the clear statements of Scripture, and they've been setting their hearts on this truth, they swerve from the faith to go off this other way instead of standing on the truth of God that has been handed down to them. Are there other philosophies out there? Are there new ideas that are better than the deposit that God has handed down to us? Is there truth out there that is wiser, that's more helpful than the wisdom that comes from above? The answer is no. Actually, that other truth is described here in verse 20 as irreverent babble. Irreverent means it's common, it's profane, it means it's coming from the minds of men instead of the minds of the Creator. Babble means this truth, it makes a lot of noise, but it doesn't have any beneficial purpose. This other knowledge that people go after instead of the Bible, it's described as being contradictions in verse 20. And sometimes this other teaching is going to contradict itself if you study it, but certainly it's going to contradict Scripture. Notice also verse 20, these ideas that people grab onto, it's falsely called knowledge. So in some places they're going to call this knowledge. You can go to a seminar on this. Maybe you can get an accredited degree in this. But if someone were to object and say, well, wait, this idea, it disagrees with the Bible, the response you're going to get to that is, well, we've moved beyond that. Like, you're still building on that? Like, that's so old-fashioned. Like, this is really true. Like, the culture has, now we understand, like, our eyes have been opened. And I look down on what the Bible says. But is it really knowledge? I encourage you, anytime that this comes and there's an idea out there and it goes against the plain meaning of Scripture, look into that. Is it really knowledge? Is it really what's true? Is it really better than what God says? And beware, Christian. Do you have some idea, some philosophy that you're falling in love with that doesn't really come from the Bible and actually contradicts what Scripture says? Maybe it's some political idea or some psychological idea, something supposedly scientific or something, a theological system, or maybe a moral idea that exalts mankind above God. This verse commands you in verse 20, you are to avoid these ideas, turn away from these ideas, and open up the Scripture and think it through. And if you must choose... And often we will. Often we have to choose between God's wisdom that He has handed down to us and man's wisdom. If that choice comes, decide in your mind, I'm going to side with God's wisdom every time. It is our calling as a church to hold up the truth of God, to preserve it, to proclaim it unchanged until Jesus returns. Please know, one of the great passions of the leaders of Lamar's Bible Church, one of my great passions as the pastor of Lamar's Bible Church, one of the pastors, is to guard God's truth unchanged for the next generation. We want it to be so that until Jesus comes, if there's ever somebody in Lamar's and they go ask their friend, hey, is there a church in Lamar's that just teaches what the Bible says and stands on that and tries to live that out, that they can always say, well, there's Lamar's Bible Church. May that be the heart of every one of Christ's churches here in town and around the world. Paul closes his letter then with four words. It's the same idea that he ends every one of his letters with. Grace be with you. You know, brothers and sisters, all we have is of grace. Everything we have is a gift. We have forgiveness and eternal life is grace. We have earthly treasures. That's God's grace to us. We have the truth of God once for all handed down to the saints. What a gift that is. Grace be to you forever. Let's pray. God, we come to you, we're grateful for all your gifts that you give to us. Thank you for your truth. God, help us to stand on it. In any way, Lord, that we as individual believers, or we as a church, if in any way we're moving away from what your word has said, will you redirect us? We want to be preserving this truth because it's this truth that gives life. It's this truth that gives joy. It's this truth that points to Jesus Christ. And so we're grateful for it. We're also grateful for the possessions you've given to us, Lord. We're a blessed congregation. We're blessed as individuals to live where we do, to have the things we have. We want to enjoy them and give you thanks for them. And also, help us not to be selfish, Lord. Help us to be just like what this says in this verse. We're quick to be generous and ready to share and looking to do good things with everything that you've entrusted into our care. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've given to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. God bless you.